This morning, I was originally, all week long, I was preparing to preach from Romans as continue our series. But as events unfolded on Friday, especially as all of a sudden all the major sports teams canceled their seasons and tournaments and everything that has been happening, and then all of a sudden the schools canceled for the next 3 weeks plus an additional week if you have spring break attached on there. So our kids are out of school for the next 4 weeks, and as you see what's taking place in the world, I thought, you know, there's got to be some things that the Bible can teach us about how we ought to approach this situation, how we ought to handle it as Christians, as believers in the world. There are certainly, as we look around the world and look, or if you watch the news or if you've been on social media, you can certainly see there are two prevalent responses. The first one is panic. Lots of people are panicking right now because they really don't know what to do. And that's what has led to the mass buying of things. If you go to Walmart or Costco or any of the big retailers, you'll see that many of your everyday household items have been bought up, especially if you're looking for toilet paper, water, or hand sanitizer. Those things are almost impossible to find right now. In fact, I saw a listing online where people are selling used things, and I saw someone who was listing hand sanitizer for a crazy amount of money, someone trying to capitalize on people's panic buying. So you can see that people are certainly panicking. I've also seen a couple articles that people have shared on social media where they're worried that this is like the next black plague that's striking the world, and they've put articles that have like questionable sources online that talk about how the elderly have been abandoned and have been left to die because they can't find treatment and things like that. Certainly, there is panic in the world, and it's often, I believe, probably mostly driven by fear. But as we go out into the stores and we panic buy, it's a way for some folks to deal with their fear. They feel like if they can hoard items, material items, that this is somehow the way that they're going to defeat this problem in their life that they are uncertain of at this point. But we certainly have the other end of the spectrum, too. There's the dismissal mindset that, oh, this is just a cold, that it's no different than every other cold I've ever had. And so I think that this approach also, this dismissal that anything at all should be done, is probably really at the surface this is caused by fear also. It's just the other end of the spectrum dealing with fear. One tries to deal with fear by controlling it. The other tries to deal with fear by denying that there's anything to be afraid of. And so it's just the other end of dealing with fear. So you turn it into a joke and then hope that your joke is really funny. So what is the right response? How should we as Christians think about this situation from a biblical point of view? So I want to look at that this morning because I think that it will be a help to many of us to think about what the Bible would say to us in this situation. So let's look at Psalm 3 together. We're going to look at a few different passages, but I want to begin in Psalm 3. I'm going to look at the entire chapter here. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Now, as I read these words, you're probably thinking, how does this help us at all? Let's look what this passage is all about. The background of the passage, it tells us at the heading of chapter 3 of Psalms, it says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. So that gives us a little bit of a historical background to what this psalm is all about. David's son Absalom basically was trying to usurp the throne from David. He saw a chance to grab the throne, and so he gathered many men to help him, and he was able to gather quite a group, and actually had David on the run. David and a small group of men that were with David, and David was running from Absalom, hiding from him, trying to avoid being killed by him. And this is what David wrote during that time when he was on the run. So if you put yourself in David's shoes a little bit and just kind of try to imagine the types of things he was feeling during this time, I think this helps us understand the situation and maybe our situation some. See, David was... Let me back up. Think how you would have felt if you were David at that time. I'll tell you how David was feeling because it tells us in this psalm. But just imagine how you think you might have responded if you were in David's shoes and you were on the run from someone who wanted to kill you, and he had lots of people to help him do it. You might feel a little bit afraid. You might feel a little bit anxious and restless. You can hiding out in caves and wherever you can find a spot that you feel like you're safe. But look how David says that he felt as this was going on in verses 5 and 6. He says, I lay down and slept. I woke again. For the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. So in the midst of David's running, in the midst of his trying to save his life, he says at the end of the day, he could lay down and sleep. And he woke again the next morning. Why was it that David could lay down and sleep in a situation like this? I know there are times and things going on in my life where I lay down and it's hard to sleep. My mind just won't stop because you're wondering what's going to happen over here or what's going to happen over there, and you're just constantly worrying about it all night long. And so there have been many nights in my life where I couldn't sleep because I was fearing or I was anxious about something. But David, in the midst of all this, says, I lay down and I slept. And then he says, and he woke again. And the reason that David says that all of this was possible, he says, for the Lord sustained me. See, David knew in the midst of all of what was going on, he was still in God's hands. He could rest at night knowing that God was ultimately the one in control. He goes on in the next verse, verse 6, and I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. And the reason that he's not concerned or afraid is, once again, because the Lord sustains him. So when the world is raging all around us and we aren't in control of everything that's going on around us, we can rest because we are in the hands of God. Ultimately, we know that he is in control of all the things going on around us. So we can rest in God knowing who is in control. I remember as a young kid, my parents had gone somewhere for the evening and they had left me home by myself, and I was just supposed to kind of finish up some things and then go to bed. And so I remember doing some of the things I wanted to do, and I went to bed, and it happened to be a night when there was a thunderstorm. And I always enjoyed thunderstorms, but this night I was starting to get scared because it was not just a thunderstorm, but it was really windy. So in my mind, tornado, there's something bad going to happen. So I just remember being so scared of what was taking place. And I remember vividly the time I was sitting on the back of, well, not the back of the couch, but leaning over the back couch, looking out the window, watching for my parents to come home, because I was just terrified to be home by myself. And I remember praying, God, let my parents get home soon, because I am scared. And I just remember after sitting there for a while, I look up and the headlights hit the glass window, and my parents are coming up the driveway. And as soon as I knew my parents were home, all that fear went away. And I just went to bed and I slept like I normally did. But this is David. I lay down and I sleep, and the Lord wakes me. God sustains me. I won't need to be afraid because God is there all the time. So just like that child trusting in a parent, we can trust in God knowing that he's there with us regardless of what's going on around us. Well, let's look also at Romans 13. We don't have to be afraid of the circumstances because we know ultimately the God who is in control and in whose hands we rest. But let's look at how else we ought to respond to this situation that we find ourselves in today. Romans 13. Verses 1 through 7. It says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. So Paul here in Romans tells us that we ought to submit ourselves to our authorities. And he says that the reason that we should do this is that the authorities are ultimately there because of God putting them there, and they get their authority from God. So ultimately, to resist the authorities is to resist God himself, who has put those authorities in our lives. Now, I know that sometimes we don't always like the decisions that our authorities make. Sometimes we don't agree with the direction that they go. We might think that they made the wrong decisions, whether it's at the federal level or the state level or the local level. I live in Allegan, and there was just here at the primary election that just took place, there was this real controversial thing over in Allegan taking place because they wanted to put up a hotel where there's currently a park. And this was kind of a hotly debated thing. If you read the message boards that were available for people to communicate their thoughts and stuff on this. But there was lots of discussion and lots of debate about these things. So we don't always agree with what our officials and authorities tell us. And we might have our own opinions, but we are ultimately called here by Scripture to submit to our authorities. Paul, again, tells us that authority comes from God, and he also tells us in verse 4, and he says, for he is God's servant for your good. Ultimately, they're placed there for our good, they're for our benefit, they're to help us, not to hurt us. And in Scripture, there's only one exception to a point where to this rule of submitting to authorities. There's only one exception to that rule, and that exception is a time when we find recorded in Acts chapter 5.
I'm going to pull up the verses here, so you don't need to turn there unless you'd like to. But Acts chapter 5, verses 27 through 29, we see this. And when they had been brought to them, this is the disciples had been brought before the council. They set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name, this is in the name of Jesus. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." This is the one exception to the rule of submitting to authorities. When man's rules or regulations or commands directly contradict what God has told us, then we obey God rather than men. In this case, they were told that they should not be preaching the gospel. And they were basically said, no, we must preach the gospel because this is what God has called us to do. So we must obey God rather than men. Not only, though, are we called to submit to our authorities, but in 1 Peter, we're told that we are to honor them. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, we read this, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." Now, this is interesting. Not only do you submit to the emperor, we're told here, honor the emperor. Now, understand, in 1 Peter, the emperor here is Nero. And these folks are facing persecution and ostracism, social ostracism. They likely have been forced out of the marketplace. They've been ridiculed and mocked by the society at large. So they're under severe persecution. And Peter's telling them, submit to the emperor, submit to the authorities, and honor the emperor. Imagine that. How do you honor the one who's in charge of your persecution? But that's what Peter tells them. We are to honor the emperor. And we are told that this applies to us as well. Honor those who are in authority over us. Even those we don't agree with. They certainly didn't agree with the emperor, with Nero. But they were told they ought to honor him. So again, as we apply this to our world situation today, regardless of our feelings about whether the measures are too extreme or whether they're not extreme enough, we certainly aren't in a position in Acts where we say, well, I must obey God rather than men. That's not the situation we're in. They're not outlawing Christianity. They're not outlawing the preaching of the gospel. So we're not in a situation where they're trying to usurp the authority of God in Scripture, but they are enacting things that are meant for our welfare. And so as believers, as Christians, we need to submit to our authorities, and I believe honor them as well, who are in place by God, and again, there for our good. And so as we look at the things that they're recommending and the things that they're enacting for our good, our benefit, we should be the first ones saying, we will do these things because this is what they're calling on us to do. Another lesson I think we learned from Scripture is found in Matthew chapter 22. If you would turn there with me. Matthew 22, starting in verse 34. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." So Jesus here tells us that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, and we should love our neighbor as ourselves. And this is a summary of what all the law is all about. But when we think about, again, the situation that we're in today, what exactly does it mean to show love to our neighbor? How do we love our neighbor as ourselves? This passage ultimately isn't specifically about our feelings towards our neighbor. Certainly that does apply, but there's more to it than just how we feel about other people. It's also about how we treat them and how we interact with them. To love our neighbor is the opposite of being self-focused or selfish. It's to put others first. And so we're to focus our attention on how we might serve others, how we might come alongside them for their welfare. And in this situation, again, what we're finding ourselves in today, how do we come alongside others by respecting their, that we do not want to put them in harm? So again, if we are sick, we don't endanger others by making it so that they possibly will catch it from us. Also, it's us going out and saying, okay, there might be someone who needs help because someone who is immunocompromised, who can't get out into the public, and we can come alongside them and help them in ways that are tangible ways to help. Maybe it's going and getting supplies for them and running errands for them, or just checking in on them to make sure they're okay. Even if we don't, there's lots of things we can do, and we don't even have to do it face-to-face. We live in a world today where the phones are so readily available. And not only just calls on the phone, we can send texts or emails to check in on people, or we have the wonderful things like Skype and FaceTime where we can actually talk and see the person on the other end. So there are lots of things that we can do to be loving towards others by respecting the distance and not contacting and spreading harm to them, but also to look in on them in ways that we can help them. And then lastly, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 3. In verses 13 through 17. It says, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Again, we mentioned earlier that 1 Peter was written to a group of Christians who were facing persecution and social ostracism. They were often made fun of for their beliefs, ridiculed and mocked because their beliefs didn't line up with the Romans' beliefs. They lived in a world that was not a lot unlike what we live in today. We live in a secular society where our Christian beliefs are often mocked and ridiculed and thought of as the problem rather than the solution. But Peter calls on his audience to live differently from the world. that they're supposed to set an example to the world of what it looks like to be the followers of Christ and to live as God would have us to live. So as they lived in a persecuted situation, as they lived differently in the world, Peter expects that as they live these lives that are unique in society, that people would stop and say, "Why are you the way you are? You're just different." Have you ever had that happen to you? Just because of the way you lived, people are saying, What is it that causes you to do some of the things that you do or not do some of the things that you don't do? Why do you make some of the decisions that you make? I remember when I was in California, one of the things that I enjoyed doing when I was out there is I played for a community softball team. And so twice a week, we played softball at the local parks. And so the team that I was on, I mean, this was just a community team. This was not a church league. This was a community team. The team that I was on, one day I had just called and said I wanted to play softball. I called the Parks and Recreation Department, and they said, "Okay, well, we'll put your name on the free agent list, so if some team needs a player, they'll give you a call, and you can play with them." And so I waited for about a couple of days, and I got this call, and a Mexican guy asked me if I wanted to play on the softball team, and I said, "Sure, I'll do that." And so I showed up to play. I was the only non-Mexican guy on the team. All of them were, I mean, they all spoke English, but they all spoke Spanish when I was around. But I was the only guy that was not sitting around cussing and swearing and going to the bars after the games were over. And I remember just so many discussions that took place because of that. Guys who would sit down and they'd be like, "How come you never come out afterward?" Or how come you are the way you are?" Basically, is what it came down to. Or just general conversations. "So what is it that you do for a living?" "Oh, I'm a pastor." And that was always met with a whoa. So it was interesting, though, that over time, that opened the door for many conversations about church, religion. All of them said they were part of a church. They were all from Catholic backgrounds. None of them actually went anywhere, but they had some sort of Catholic in their background. But it opened the door to many conversations, and I had a lot of conversations with one gentleman about his situation in his marriage. He and his wife were separated and headed towards divorce, and he was asking all kinds of questions about Christ and about what he could do to make his marriage better and those kind of things. But it was all because they saw me as different. "Why aren't you like us?" And it opened, all those conversations were able to take place because of that. And I think as we live in the world and the situation that we live in today, we have that unique opportunity. Christians have an opportunity today to live differently than the world and to shine brightly as lights in the world. It seems like as you watch people, the way that they're responding to this, it's all about how can I protect myself? It's all about me when you look at the world's perspective on this. Hoarding all the stuff for myself to make sure I'm okay. But we have a chance to be different than that. We're going to be living through the exact same circumstances that the world is living through. But we have a chance to face it differently. We have a chance to show the love of Christ to the world. What it means to put others first. What it means to serve others in the midst of this situation. And as we live differently, we can pray that doors will open and we will have an opportunity to share the love of Christ, not only as we do things, but as we speak the gospel to them and tell them what Christ has done and why we have hope while many are living in fear. So we can tell the world. The world that often hates us and despises us because of what we believe, we can show them what it means to love others as Christ has loved us. So this morning, I hope that as we face this situation, we can do so knowing that God is in control and we rest in Him, submitting to our authorities who are there for our good, and loving others, because that's what we've been called to do, and having opportunity to share the gospel as we do that. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You. Lord, we don't know what the future holds specifically, but we know that we are in Your hands, and we thank You for that. We pray that we would be those who trust in You, that we won't be those who panic, but also, Lord, that we would be those who would seek to do what is best for others, that we would love our neighbors as ourselves, that we would seek to serve them and show the love of Christ, that we might have opportunities to share the gospel. We thank You for the hope that we have. We thank You for Your generosity and Your goodness to us. And we just pray that we will be a light in this world. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.